We're in Luke chapter 12 this morning, starting in verse 1. We're in Luke chapter 12 as we start chapter 12 and work our way through the book of Luke, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousand had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you're here with us, where two or three are gathered. And we understand the presence of your Spirit, our great teacher. So we pray that you would teach us. And we thank you for your anointing and your blessing upon your children. And we recognize, Father, that you are working and taking very good care of us. And we are very grateful toward you. So I pray, Father, that your word would be alive to us this morning. I pray for your word to penetrate deeply. I pray that we would walk away changed men and women because of you. As you, Lord, draw us into a deeper understanding, Father, of this life and of the life to come. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you remember the context of last week, Jesus was invited to dinner by the Pharisees. And he went into dinner, and he knew what he was doing, and the Pharisees had no idea, neither did the teachers of the law, that he was going to challenge them and rebuke them openly to their faces. And that is what he did. And so the way he opened the door for that is that he refused to wash his hands. And so he went in, and who knows how many hands he shook, you know. They didn't have, desanitizer or whatever back in those days. And he just walked in, and he reclined at the table, and that's how they used to eat. They would recline at the table. So all these men, I don't know how they did it, but that's just, they must have been used to it. And their feet would be out, and there they are reclining. Perhaps he was up on an elbow or something like that. And then he started to openly rebuke them and challenge them about where they were as far as their walk with the Lord and their understanding of God and their understanding of what it meant to be religious. And so he directly started to oppose them, but also started to challenge them. And they were not used to that because they were looked up to in society and in a culture. These were men who were thought to be very religious, thought to be very godly. Everything that they did was to express their love for God. And so they were looked upon very highly by everybody. In fact, no one would ever say a word against them because these were special people in their eye because of their relationship with God. And so what Jesus did is he opened them, challenged them openly about what that meant. And he called them fools. Now, I don't know if you've ever been called a fool to your face, but it's derogatory and it really cuts to the heart. And what it is, he called them fools because of their hypocrisy and because of their legalism, letting them know that their hearts were dead and also letting them know that they were far from God. And that's the context of what we go into today. And so he leaves, and they're really thinking about how they might kill him because they were so angry with him. And he leaves, and all of a sudden, the masses start coming after him. And it's interesting when it says that, meanwhile, there were a crowd of thousands that had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. Try to envision that. So no doubt they were watching from the outside of the home. They knew Jesus went in, and they were watching for when he came out. And as soon as they came out, you could just hear the buzz going down the streets. Jesus is out. Jesus is out. And everybody started running to where Jesus was. Thousands of people waiting. Now, obviously, for different reasons. The sick wanted to be healed. The demon-possessed wanted to be rid of the demon and the oppression of demonic oppression. There were others that just wanted to see him just for celebrity status, no doubt. And there were thousands upon him that were actually trampling on one another. And there Jesus stood. And what he does next is he starts to rebuke the Pharisees again, but this time in public. It was one thing to be dressed down in private. But now what he does is he dresses them down in public, and he dresses them down to thousands, and he tells them things about what they need to be careful of. When we approach Scripture, and the thing about the Scriptures is, obviously, is we're not reading a novel, you know, we're not reading fiction, we're not reading sometimes to sit down just to feel good about ourselves, or even reading for pleasure, or getting caught up in this or that concerning the plot of whatever the novel is. And all of us enjoy novels and have sat down and have read novels. I don't read as much as I'd like to anymore. I want to just do fact and stuff like that. But the thing is, when we approach the Scriptures, we're not to approach it from that perspective. Obviously, we're to approach it from wanting to know the truth of God. We approach the Scriptures because we want Jesus to teach us. And when we approach the Scriptures, we understand that it's hard teaching. But our souls are serious. So Jesus wants us to be serious when we approach the Scriptures. And he wants to teach us things because of the brevity of life. He wants to mature us about things because, and obviously, we can't understand life from his perspective, and we can't see the big spiritual picture of things. He does. He sees death differently. He sees life differently. He sees sickness differently than we do. Because all we can do is look through the lens of our own eyes and understand how limited we are in our understanding of those things. But what Jesus wants us to do when we sit down is he wants us to teach us from the Scripture so that he can not only help us to become alive to him, but also to be wisened to life. And that's why it's so important we sit down and read the Scriptures. I often say this too. Listen, you're sitting down, you're reading, and it isn't penetrating, and you're just like, you read. We've all done this, right? You know, you read, and then you sit, and you know, I just don't know what I just read, you know? I just like, you know, I'd say stop. Put it away. Walk away from it. And come back when your mind's ready. You know, sometimes we put all these these things on ourselves, like the Pharisees and things like that, saying, I've got to sit down, I've got to read. If I don't read, then I'm not going to be pleasing to God and all that stuff. That has nothing to do with it. Really, God loves you no matter what you do. I mean, if you're a blood-bought child of God, there is nothing you can do to change his love for you. We can't earn it. My suggestion is just walk away. If you're tired, walk away. And ask the Lord to give you a time when your mind's fresh to sit down and read his word so you can drink in. And the thing is, with the Scriptures, like even with the book of Luke and going through chapter 12, and I've been in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is a brutal book because of what Judah and the Israelites were doing. And don't look at it as so much negative, because it in some ways you see that going on. It's because of the sin of the people. Look at it from this perspective. It's just the love of God drawing a wayward people back to him. That's how you should look at it. You should look at his character and see his perseverance and his unfailing love and his love for his people. And you look at it from that perspective, and then you go to the book of Luke, and you see Jesus, and he's starting to challenge people, and he has been all along, because he doesn't have much longer to live. And he's challenging people about how they're thinking and how they're living. And he's doing it out of love. And so here we have God himself, God the Son, and he's there, and he's talking to his people out of love, and he's talking to many who don't know him out of love, trying to get them to understand how he sees life and how they should start viewing life themselves. And so when he was looking at the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what they were doing was perverting the gospel. What they were doing was setting up their own religion apart from who God is. And he had to address it. And so now he goes out in the public, and you have these masses coming out, I mean, thousands of people, and they're for different reasons they're there. And now what he's doing is he's going to challenge them even deeper, because he wants to see every one of them saved. And so he's going to challenge them to start thinking about what they're doing. And so he says this concerning, he's going to deal with two things. He's going to deal with fear, and he's also going to deal with the choices that people make that will determine their eternal destiny. And also fear, the fear of man, that could really change a person's approach to God. And that's the thing that we need to be aware of too, because we all struggle with our fears when it comes to those different things, and we need to understand that we put our eyes on God and we don't worry about man, because who cares what man thinks? I mean, we care in that we conduct ourselves in a way that makes the gospel attractive, But who cares whether or not they look down on us because we embrace Christ? It really doesn't matter. And so that's the perspective that God is putting in their minds now as he starts to talk to them in these crowds that are going on. There are a number of pitfalls that he brings forth that we need to be careful of. You know, when I think of a pitfall, I think about walking along. You know, we got the light. You got the light, and the light lights up the path, obviously. And I just bought a new flashlight, and it's like this LED thing. I love it, you know. Turn that thing on. It's like, wow. Turn it off. Turn it on. I'm like this, you know. Sort of like getting this pulpit straightened out, right? But you think about the Lord and his light. And what he does is he lights our path. You know, I just love that. You just see this big light coming down because he loves to lighten the path and put light onto the path of his children so that we can walk knowing where we're going. And the thing about the light is that when the light's missing, let's say if you are walking in ways that aren't really pleasing the Lord, or you have drifted away, or you've gotten all screwed up in your thinking or whatever it might be, what has happened is that you've sort of taken your eye off that light and that path, and you're starting to kind of stumble around a little bit in the darkness. And when you stumble around in the darkness, there are pitfalls, so to speak, that we need to be careful of, holes of darkness that we can fall into. And so what Jesus is about to point out are some pitfalls that we need to be really aware of as believers so that we find ourselves duped and falling into whatever they might be. And the first one is, obviously, once again, he's really kind of putting a lot of emphasis on hypocrisy. But apparently it's something that it's easy for us to fall into. And the first pitfall is hypocrisy. And it's something we really need to be careful of. I have here in the outline, I'll just read it for the sake of it being there. It says, Jesus wants his disciples to have a clear conscience before him throughout the Christian walk. One of the ways that we can have a clear conscience is to make sure that we don't fall into that pitfall or that hole, that trap of hypocrisy. Because he wants us to have a clear conscience. It's one of the biggest pitfalls we'll face is the likelihood of hypocrisy. Notice this, replacing heart devotion to Christ. Jesus says, be on your guard against it because its influence can so thoroughly corrupt the heart that it can take the place of your relationship with him. And so I look at these, and when I sit down, one of the things, and you've heard me say this before, is I ask myself questions when I read the scriptures. Because sometimes I'm like a little, I said, is this something that defines you? Is this something that you have bought into? Is it something that you're not aware of? And so I ask myself questions, and it helps me because I have to have that, you know, in order to sort of clarify my thinking. And he says this. There they are, and he says it immediately with this crowd. He says, as the disciples were there, and he started teaching them, he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. So obviously, it's something that he wants us to be aware of. And when he talks about yeast, everybody, we kind of know what yeast is, right, when you talk about it. I worked in a bakery when I was a kid because my mother was a professional cake decorator. And it was one of those full-fledged bakeries. You've heard me tell this story, which was really kind of interesting as a kid because you went in there. I really liked Easter time because they made all their own candy, right? But you go in, and I used to watch them mix. You had bakers there. I mean, they would wear the white, and they had that stupid little baker hat on kind of thing, which I thought was stupid as a kid, you know, but obviously they had to do it because of, you know, OSHA or whatever. And they go in there, and they would throw the pot, and then they would, this big, and then they would turn the mixer on, and I'd see the mixing thing, you know, all that kind of stuff. And here what they're doing, they were making breads, they were making cakes, they're making all kinds of things, which I was really thought was really interesting. And so you kind of introduce this concept of throwing yeast in there. I saw them do those kind of things, which makes the bread rise, stuff like that. We were always stuck having to clean the bun pans, you know, and washing them at the sink, stuff like that. Anyways, so here we have yeast. And it's understanding something about yeast that is very important for us to understand. Because he's saying this, if you look at legalism and if you look at hypocrisy, and you allow it into your life, what you're doing is allowing an element that should not be evident in your heart, because that element will so thoroughly consume the heart that it could change your whole outlook on who God is. You got it? And it's something we need to guard ourselves against. And so Jesus is giving these warnings because he doesn't want anybody who follows him to be sucked in to that kind of mentality and that kind of thinking. So he said, guard against it. I generally don't do this. I just want to read the paragraph at the beginning of the outline because I thought it kind of summed it up really well. He said, leaven is yeast that works its way through the dough and makes bread rise. In the Bible, it is a common image for something small that spreads silently, almost secretly, but ultimately pervasively, like the kingdom of God, for example, which we'll get into in chapter 13. The image is usually negative, however, and often relates to sin. Here, Jesus uses it for hypocrisy, which is the reality gap between our outward appearance of godliness and the sinner that lives inside. The Pharisees had a reputation for righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus knew that, like the yeast in a batch of dough, their deadly hypocrisy would gradually work its way through other people's hearts. If the disciples were not careful, soon they would be Pharisees too, making an outward show of their religious rituals without loving God from the heart. And then he says, we need to be aware of the same danger. And so this is what the Lord really calls us to when we read scriptures like that, is to examine our hearts and make sure that it's not there. And we put a lot of emphasis on that last week. Do you think that Jesus is trying to get something across that we need to be very careful of that we don't fall into? And it takes a lot of self-examination. And it takes a lot of discipline to make sure that we're not hypocrites when it comes to our walk with the Lord. He said a number of things. Remember last week, he said, you're so careful in making yourself look good on the outside, like washing that or wiping that dish clean, but yet the inside is filthy. In other words, he said, it's dead. And if a person gets consumed in hypocrisy and legalism, they're dead in their hearts toward God. And he warns them to be on their guard against it. Because he says, God sees everything. So when I sit down and I read stuff like this and it says, God sees everything, believe me, it makes me squirm, as it should all of us. But the foundation of our faith is that we're forgiven. Praise God for that. And so he goes on and he says, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. And so basically what he's saying is that you can't hide anything from God. So why try? You can't put on this false kind of religiosity and expect God to not see the heart. So don't go there. Just be real in your faith. One of the things that was said to me when I was very young, after I came to know the Lord, age of 25 or so, and just really struggling with giving up things of the world, because I quite frankly didn't want to. And there were consequences to that, which I suffered in a lot of ways. And I remember talking to one of these guys at church, an older gentleman who was probably at my age at that time, you know. Maybe he was a little older. I'll make myself feel better that way. But one of the things he said to us is, remember this. He said, God remembers that our frames are dust. He's a very forgiving God. He's a God full of grace and mercy. And he loves you very much. There's just nothing we can do to earn that. It's what's given to us because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so the thing is, when we examine our hearts and we understand that there is some form of hypocrisy there, we give it to him. We give it to him. And we confess of it. And we move on. And so really now what he does is he's saying it's all in a context of judgment. Is what he's talking about. He's going to bring judgment up a couple more times, which really kind of tells us about the brevity of life. When I think about judgment and I think about standing before the Bema seat, because that's for all believers, and we have Jesus opening up the book, I wonder how thick my book's going to be. You know, here's going to be a section of good and then there's a section of bad, right? Something like that. You think about that. But he opens up this book and, you know, he's going to look at your life. And what he wants to do is he wants to look at good things in there. He wants to see that, you know, yeah, he understands the sin nature and we get caught up in this stuff, but it's a life that was consistently for him. And it really kind of helps me in my walk with the Lord because I need that. Once again, perspective. And so he kind of puts it in this eternal perspective so that they understand. It says in Ecclesiastes, and obviously Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and there was a man that had so much wealth. And he's at a point in his life where he's kind of realizing that maybe he did some things that weren't the best. Unfortunately, his life split the nation of Israel in two, but he says, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or bad. And so we understand that. But that's a good thing for us to understand, because God wants us to understand it, so it helps us stay on that path that is brightly lit by him. So he says, avoid hypocrisy. Avoid it. I don't want it to see it in my life, in the life of my children. I don't want it to be a part of your life. I don't want to see legalism there. I want to see you express my grace, my mercy, my love. I want you to be an expressor of the fruit of the Spirit. I want that so that you can be salt and light in a world that desperately needs it. Well, there's another spiritual trap that we could fall into, and that's the fear of man. Now, this might resonate with some, because we've all maybe struggled with the fear of man and what that means. We know Proverbs 20. I've memorized Proverbs 29:25, for the fear of man will prove to be a snare, right? But whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. And that's a good one, because, you know, Jesus wants us to understand that the only one we are to fear is God and God himself. And it just says here as we go down through, working down, he said, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Boy, he's really coming to the point on this. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing, the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Wow. That word for hell there is Gehenna. That's the eternal fire. That's where Satan's going to end up. That's where all the demons are going to end up. And that's where everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is going to end up. And Jesus comes right out and talks about it. And then he says this. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And really what he's doing is he's reassuring believers of God's love. So let's kind of open that up a little bit and talking about fearing man and fearing God. So he's making a distinction between two kinds of fears is what he's doing. And if the fear that is, and I'll just say this, and I believe I have it. In the bottom of the outline, there's phobeo, you know, the phobia, that's where we get the word phobia. And this is biblical usage, and I just put the definition of it in there, because when we read these things, and when I talk about biblical usage, when they come up with these kind of definitions, it's how it's used all throughout Scripture. So it's used in the fear sense, you know, being afraid, but it's also used in having reverence for God. And really what he's talking about are the two kind of fears going on. We understand there's a lot of fears, right? I mean, we can be afraid of different things. He's not really talking about those kind of fears. You've got your fears, your phobias, stuff like that. I wonder if God, and please forgive me, I wonder if God puts a natural phobia in women against bugs. Do you ever just see them start to scream when they see a bug? I don't understand that. I'll just say this much, too, that if you're a man and you're afraid of bugs, don't come up to me and talk to me. Because I don't understand that. But you get all these phobias and these fears and different things like that. But really what he's talking about is this fear of man versus this fear of God. And so I'll just read this. In the fear of man, if it dominates, and I say this in the fear of man, it means in reverence toward him, in awe of him, or in trepidation of him. If it dominates a person, then that fear will determine the decisions he or she makes and the actions they take, quite simply. Or if the fear, that is reverence and awe of God, dominates a person, then that reverence for him will determine the decisions he or she makes and the actions they take. So it's kind of like an either-or kind of thing when you think about it. It's either for God or not. It's either fearing God or not. Because when you fear God, you don't fear man, but when you fear man, then you're not fearing God. And always think of that fear of God is reverence and awe of him. So Jesus is to the point, in essence, he's saying, if you are a believer, he's saying that if you're a believer, don't fear man. Don't do it. So here's another question I ask myself as I read the scriptures. And I sit down and I challenge myself according to the truth of God's word. Is there any part of me that fears man? And if so, if there's any part of me that fears man, then has it altered my approach to my God and my Savior? And if I find the Holy Spirit bringing to mind something like that, yes, in this situation, yes, in that situation, then what I do then is I ask for forgiveness. And I ask God to help me to stand strong on the foundation of Christ and in my fear of God. Oh, that we would have an eternal perspective in our understanding of who we are in Christ. That we would understand just how the brevity of life, so to speak, concerning these things, and how it would alter our whole approach to the Lord. We think about having a fear of man and what it can do, it alters. Think about those who have such a strong fear of God that they're willing to lose their lives for him. Tribulation saints. Now, we're not going to be among the tribulation saints. We're going to be raptured. It's in Scripture. It's a pre-trib rapture, and I stand my ground on that. And God is going to spare us. Now, we don't know what's going to come our way until the tribulation period. But think about the thousands, if not the millions, who get saved during the tribulation period, understand what they are doing, and knowing that it's going to mean instant death for them because they chose Christ over the Antichrist. And God will give them what they need because he honors them because they honor him by taking a stand for him. Or even today, and I know that there are missionaries and other believers, when you talk about radical Islam, and you go over to Iraq and Iran and all those places that are just mind-boggling in their outlook on life and their view of life and how they just throw life away. And you have somebody who comes to know Christ, a Muslim, and all the things that the Lord is doing over there in dreams. He's giving them dreams, drawing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Incredible things that I would love to see happen here. And they come to know them, and right away their life is in danger. But Jesus becomes more important to them than the fear of man. And really what Jesus is saying is another pitfall is the fear of man. Don't fall into it. Fear God. And so he tells them those things. And so the fear of man obviously will cost one soul to eternal loss, and that's why he talks about hell. And without a proper fear of God, there's no hope. There's no recourse, there's no escape, there's no salvation, nothing but eternity in hell. And Jesus is very blunt about this. And some people say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, Jesus does, doesn't he? If he comes out and talks about it, he certainly does. And I'll just read it. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, understand the thousands that were there. And there are Pharisees there, and there are teachers of law there. And there are people who are following him, and others who are desperate to be healed, and all kinds of different things. And Jesus is talking about judgment and hell. Because he's God himself. He can talk about whatever he wants to. And he's trying to get this concept across. And the thing about hell, Gehenna, is he created it. He created the heavens and the earth. He created hell, too, as a place for those who would have nothing to do with him. And so what he's saying, basically, is what power does man have over you? He has none. He might kill you, but he has no power over the soul. So we think about that. We think about God being king. We say to ourselves, Jesus is king. Man is not, so why fear man? And so that's another pitfall that he talks about that we should really embrace. And what I love about Jesus, obviously, is he's saying, I want to encourage my followers. The thing about fearing God is that we need to understand that it means that we reverence him and that we're in awe of him. It doesn't mean that we should be afraid of God. We should never, ever be afraid of God. If we would understand the depth of his love for us, it would so thoroughly change our outlook on life, so thoroughly change our outlook on ourselves, so thoroughly change how we approach one another, so thoroughly change our whole concept. And that's really what Jesus sets out to do, that if we would just understand his love, We would want to embrace him wholeheartedly from day to day, understanding what his grace has given us because he's a good and gracious God toward his children. And so it's something that Jesus wants us to understand. And that's basically why he goes into this. And I'll just read it again because he says, in talking about this, he said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? You know, that's about the cheapest amount of food that you could buy. He said, the sparrows' lives were considered nothing. Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Not one. Now, my cat killed a bird the other day. I wonder if Mo is going to go to hell, you know. You ever had cats? Cats are a riot. I like dogs a lot, too, believe me. And people say, oh, you're a cat person. I, you know what? They're kind of bizarre animals. They're a couple Siamese. They're just kind of weird, you know? But you know the thing about a cat is he can go in there and he can gouge himself with his food and go out and kill something. Does God know that that bird fell? Yeah. He does. And he says, listen. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I love this because, once again, he brings up that word phobia. Don't be afraid because Jesus loves you very much. He says, why fear man? And so it's another pitfall that we really need to question ourselves about. To avoid that and to reverence God instead. And then there's another trap. There's like four that, you know, another pitfall. And that's self-preservation. And that kind of comes naturally to us. And it's kind of a situational ethic thing when it comes to our Christianity. You know what I mean by situational ethic? I mean, your ethic changes depending on the situation. In other words, you have really no conviction at all. And it's kind of like a situational ethic. You know, it's sort of like expressing your faith in Christ until all of a sudden you realize that you can get in trouble for doing that, and all of a sudden you shut up and you back away from it. That's kind of a situational ethic faith. And Jesus warns us about that too. That's this pitfall of self-preservation. I look at it as no faith at all. I look at it as a milquetoast faith, is how I look at it. And you know that word milquetoast, if you ever looked it up, it says this, it's very timid, it's an unassertive, it's a spineless person, especially one who is easily dominated and intimidated. And it, yes, is a strong word, but I don't want to be a milquetoast Christian. How about you? I don't want that. And so Jesus is warning against those things. He doesn't want that to be a part of us, and it really does center around the fear of man. And we look here in verse 8 then. He said, I tell you this. He said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And so Jesus now goes into another point to get them to think a little bit. Well, what's it mean to blaspheme you? What's it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What's it mean to stand boldly on the foundation of Christ, not afraid to speak of your faith? And what's it mean to deny him and then have yourself being denied in heaven? And that's pretty heavy stuff too, isn't it? When we think about it and what Jesus is talking about. And I just want to go over here in point three. Jesus wants his followers to be unashamed and unafraid in their heart devotion to him throughout the Christian walk. That's what he wants. Another pitfall we can stumble into if we're not careful is self-preservation for fear of being persecuted or shunned because of our faith. And we've all wrestled with this, believe me. Come on, you sit down and there's somebody there and you want to share your faith, but you're chicken to do so. You know, hey, I'm no better. Does that mean I'm denying Christ? I don't know. Then he goes on and he says, because he's going to tell them when they go out and they witness to him, that the Spirit's going to give them everything they need. And he goes, and I said, the Spirit has given us everything we need to stand before him. And one of our eternal rewards will be hearing Jesus boldly proclaim our name before the angels of God because we chose to honor him over our own honor. Does it mean that if you deny him, you lose your salvation? I am the firm belief you don't lose your salvation. People want to talk to me and argue with me about that. Since when do we have power over the blood of Christ to nullify a heartfelt commitment to him? I don't believe we have that power. So really what he's doing is he's talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and others who refuse to recognize him as the Messiah, just like people do today. And he'll go on and he'll talk a little bit more about that. But those of us believers who at times are afraid to share our faith, we get our conviction and we go and we say, Lord, I'm sorry for that. Give me another opportunity. And it's not like we're denying Christ. It's a matter of self-preservation in some ways because we don't want them to reject us for who we are or whatever the reasons might be. But I'll say this much, is that we grow in our understanding and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should become bolder in the proclamation of the gospel. Why not? What do you have to lose? Once again, it centers on the fear of man, doesn't it? And so Jesus is putting it in perspective for them. This man said this, to acknowledge Jesus before men is to be open and honest about our total life commitment to him as our Lord and Savior. I am committed to Christ. How about you? I'm committed to him. Nothing to be ashamed of. So what he wants us to do is be strong in our commitment to him. And I often say this, who cares what people think? I don't. You don't like me because I love Jesus? Deal with it, you know. Who cares what people think? I think if that goes, all I care about is what God thinks. All I care about is what Jesus thinks. So please, Lord, give me the words I need and help me to be bold in expressing the love and the faith of the grace that I've been given because of your Son, and he'll give you what you need. And really, that should just give us great joy. Confidence to know that the judgment will be acknowledged by the angels. Can you imagine? I often said this, you know, as far as our names written in the book of life, is our full name in there? I believe it is. Whatever your name is, your full name. Just David Gerald Colt. You didn't know his middle name was Gerald. And there are some others. I'd say it if I knew what the middle names were. Frederick Charles Bell III. How about that one? It was just a name given to me. So there is Jesus, and he opens up the book, and your name's written in the book of life, and the mighty holy angels of God are all surrounded. And Jesus speaks your name before the holy angels of God because you took a stand for him. The Son of God. I mean, one of the things I wrestle with is feeling just so small in such a large world, number one. Secondly, feeling like such a neophyte when it comes to the great men and women of God who have lived throughout the ages. Who am I compared to an Abraham? To a Noah? Who am I compared to Mary? David. So many names that we could just bring forth. Isaiah. Who am I? I'm a nobody. But this I know, that my worth comes from Jesus Christ, and that he loves me just as much as he loved David, and he loves you just as much as those great men and women in the Bible. So don't minimize who you are in Christ. Don't do it. Because your name will be proclaimed to all the holy angels of God because you were willing to take a stand for him and proclaim him as your Lord and Savior. And really, it's a slam against the Pharisees in that because they were so concerned about their name and people looking to them as great people. And Jesus is saying, most of you are going to go to hell. There were many religious leaders, if you go into the book of Acts, who did come to the Lord, which is really interesting. But what's important are my children, the ones who have put their faith in me, the ones that I'll proclaim before the mighty angels. They're the ones. And I have many, just like he has many today. And so he does that to drive his point home concerning who we are and concerning his love for us. And the thing about the Holy Spirit and the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, some really get confused with that. I'm just going to lightly touch on that. It's not that confusing. And really what Jesus is saying, and you think about it, think about B.C., before Christ. Think about putting the Lord's name in vain before Christ. I mean, some were raised in a godly home and never really did that. It was never on their lips. I think that is great. But you think B.C., before Christ. And I'm telling you, it just flowed off the tongue. I mean, putting the Lord's name in vain was just part of the vocabulary. I found it so interesting after I got saved how quickly that left. In fact, immediately, it was no longer a part of my language. And that's because I was indwelt with the Spirit. So we blaspheme Jesus. Paul did it, the Apostle Paul. And Jesus is saying that is to be expected from those who don't know me. That will not condemn you to hell, as it did me. But he said, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is another matter. And really what he's talking about is refusing the gospel. Because those who refuse the gospel are saying to the Holy Spirit, you're a liar. And what you tell me is not truth. And I don't want anything to do with it. And so really what you're doing then is you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And as a result of not accepting the gospel, as a result, then, that person's destiny is sealed for an eternity in hell. And that's really what it centers on. And some might want to argue differently about that, but after my study, and this is my firm conviction, I believe that that's what it centers on. And so, and even worse, the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, what were they doing? They were basically attributing Jesus' work to Satan himself. So they not only did that in blaspheming him, but they so rejected the Holy Spirit drawing them and calling him a liar that they sealed their fate. And so that's really what I believe that is what it means. It's a rejection of the gospel. And then he says this as we start to finish up here and work our way down through. He says, when you are brought before the synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at the time what you should say. And really what he's saying is, you're indwelt with the Spirit. Now, I often say this concerning us and our challenges. And there are some people, just don't even bother with them. You get Jehovah's Witnesses coming around, don't bother with them. They are so trained to refute you, it's not even worth it. They make me very angry. I almost went at them the other day, and the Lord held me back. I get full, you know. I was really angry because they spread a false gospel. And people are going to be sent to hell because of what they spread. But don't even bother with them. I don't tell them that. It's a false gospel. Then they want to start to argue with me, and I'm nice. Try to be. But think about this, you know, because we often wonder when we get challenged in our faith, how are we going to respond? Don't you think that the Holy Spirit's going to give you a mind to say what you need to say? But you have the responsibility to understand the gospel. You have a responsibility to be biblically literate. Because if you never open the Word, let alone able to define the gospel, can you sit down and define the gospel? If you have trouble defining the gospel, then you really need to question whether or not you understand the gospel. And it's a challenge for all of us. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if so, why? What is the gospel? And so know it, but you don't have to get so involved with it that it would make anybody's brain hurt. So know the gospel. Understand a basic understanding of the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to mind, and that's all that's required. And really that's what he's telling these, because he's setting them up for persecution. He's not setting them up, but he knows they're going to be persecuted, just like Jesus himself. You know his fate is sealed, and he knows it's sealed. And he understands that the apostles and the disciples, that many of them are going to lose their lives after he is crucified. And so he's getting them ready for that persecution. He's preparing them. And we're going to touch base, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you could really go off on this one. I'm going to spend a little time as we finish reading the Bible concerning the parable of the rich fool. And it's another trap that people fall themselves in. You know what's interesting? This is kind of self-explanatory when it comes to money. But it's something a lot of believers struggle with because we want money to define who we are. We want people to see us in a certain light and in a certain way, and we get ourselves in a lot of trouble over it. And I just want to read in point four that Jesus wants his disciples to keep their faith in him from being choked by the false security of wealth. Money is a very dangerous pitfall that appeals to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And Jesus warns us to watch out. And I put in here, it's an emphatic imperative. It's a command with emphasis. He says, watch out that you don't get sucked into its alluring ways and find yourself far from being rich toward God. And so this is another pitfall when you think about it. You know, you got the pitfall of what? Obviously, Pharisaical thinking. Don't go there. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be legalistic. You got the pitfall of the fear of man. You fear God over man. You got the pitfall of self-preservation, afraid to open your mouth. And then you got this other pitfall, he says. I want you to be very careful of this too, because money is so alluring that it could alter your approach to God like those other ones. You got to be very careful of it. Don't go there. It's a trap that we need to be very careful of. And I'll just read now, going down. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Do you think this guy was listening to Jesus? No. All he was thinking about was, he's a rabbi. You see, you took these matters to the rabbi. And he looked at Jesus as a rabbi because that's what you did. And all he wanted was his money. And Jesus knew it. He wasn't there to listen. He didn't want to really have anything to do with the spiritual things that Jesus was talking about. And so what he does is he opens his mouth and he asks Jesus, how bold? And so Jesus replied, I like this. I just wonder if you ever, I always try to imagine tone of voice, you know. And he turned around, I don't know if he was in front of him or behind him, and he turned around and he says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator between you? And he just kind of came out and really rebuked him. Man, who appointed me to be an arbitrator between you? And really what he was saying is, I don't care about your inheritance. It means nothing to me. So he challenges them, and right away he goes into that. I'll just say in Deuteronomy 21 states that the firstborn son was to receive double the inheritance. I would gather to say this was not a firstborn son. And so he wanted more than he was to get. And so he warns him about the false sense of security that money brings. And that's where he goes here, and he says in verse 5, and he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Anytime I want another toy, it's usually a tool. And I ask Jesus if it's okay. Sometimes he'll run that through my mind. Darn. But the problem with money, like it was with this individual, is that if we are not careful as believers, it can replace our heart devotion to Jesus. And you don't want that to happen. You just don't. What's interesting is he goes on and he tells him this parable. In this parable, what do I have here? There's 54 words. 18 of them use the personal pronoun I, my, or myself. Okay? So this guy was really pretty self-consumed. And a man assumed several things. And just keep this in mind. He assumed that he was going to live forever and that he had nothing to worry about because he had all the money he would ever need. And his security was in his money. And so he was assuming a couple things. And so Jesus says this. He goes, And he told this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Who produced the crop for him? God did. Right? Okay. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. Now this is the second time he has said that. He told the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, he called them fools. And now he uses it again in a parable. And really what he was telling this man who wanted an inheritance, he just called this man a fool. And he goes, and I'm sure he said it with emphasis, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. And so I ask myself, where's your heart? And what's your attitude toward money? I do that. And I think it's a question that we all ought to ask ourselves, because you know what? What's Jehovah Jireh? God is our provider, right? Yeah. He's saying we need to be good stewards, but money's not to be our God. And say, I just love to get all these thousands of people, and they're, Jesus is blowing their mind because he's coming across with these things, because to them you had the poor and the rich. To them they thought any money and richness would just be perfect for them. It would give them everything they need. And really what God wants us to do is put our trust in him and be rich toward him. Proverbs 49:10, the foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. And the thing about that is, we do. I wrestle with it now. Well, who am I going to leave my stuff to? I don't have kids. My cats would be dead. But I have to really think through it. And God wants us to think through it. Yeah, that's that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We all understand it. You know that's a false gospel too? It's an affront to Jesus Christ, because it makes God out to be a sugar daddy. That's what it does. And so, really, it's a simple parable, but it's another pitfall that we need to be careful of. And so I ask myself, what's it mean to be rich toward God? And I'll close in just saying some things. We give God our hearts. That's what it means to be rich toward him. We give him our lives. We give him our money. It's his, after all. We give him our service by serving others through the gifts he's given us. We give him our hope and our joy and our trust. We give him our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto him, because he is all that matters. He's all that matters. He'll take care of us. It doesn't matter if I die with a penny in the bank or $1 million. As long as my love for Jesus is intact, that's all that really matters. And it's not wrong to go out and to prosper. It's not wrong to go out and be in business. It's not wrong. But if it takes place of your love for Jesus, it's wrong. And that's what Jesus is saying. So to be rich toward God means that our hearts are alive to his presence in our lives. And everything else burns. Let's turn to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. You are so good, Lord, to us. And we're so grateful, Lord, to know you. You've made us rich. And then you talk about an inheritance that we'll receive. And you talk about, Father, this existence that you describe to us in the book of Revelation. And what you want from us, Father, is our hearts. And I pray for everybody here, Lord, that you would teach us what it means, that you would draw us unto you. Oh, that you would help our hearts to sing with joy. Please give us your wisdom. We desperately need it in order to live this life in ways that bring you honor and glory. I pray, Father, for your seal of protection on everybody here. I pray, Father, for the anointing of your Spirit upon everybody here. Help us to live, Lord, Spirit-filled lives. You say that if we ask for the filling of the Spirit, you give it. And we ask for that because we know through you, Holy Spirit, you'll keep us on the right path. And we ask for that. And so, Father, for the days that we have left, may we live well for you. Thank you that we've had the privilege of worshiping you today and loving one another in fellowship and allowing your word to challenge us, Lord. That is good for our hearts. And we thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.